Well, good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
It's my privilege to be with you once again, and it's always a privilege to be with you. I would ask if you would open your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. First of all, spend just a few moments introducing what we hope to accomplish this weekend in your spring conference. We would like to consider the movements of the book of John. I'm not sure some of you may tune into some of the messages I have online. If so, you may have seen some of the earlier ones, but we're focusing on the latter part of John now. And by virtue of today, this afternoon, I'd like to look at the overall thrust and the movements of the book of John. And then we'd like to transition into one of the latter movements, that is the fifth of the six primary movements of John, and look at the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall, last year we had a different chart, the movements of Isaiah, and so we see some overlap there as you consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. And then we would like to proceed on with that, and the Lord willing, tomorrow morning, I'd like to utilize this chart with the tabernacle with an overlap with the book of John. And then from there, we'd like to finish up, Lord willing, we'd like to look at the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus in the latter part of John, overlapping with the other Gospels. So that is our desire this weekend. So as we first of all think about the movements of the book of John, what do we mean by movements? When you take a book of the Word of God or a section of the Word of God and you consider the flow of how the Spirit of God has given to us the movements of that book. And so you might see it divided in different sections in the way that you understand the layout of that particular study, of that particular book. When we think of the book of John, you could put it this way. John is a wonderful study for new believers. You could also say this. John is a wonderful study for the old believer. When you think about the book of John and how the Spirit of God has emphasized the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the person and work of our Savior in such a way, oh, we see how it's a wonderful book to tell a new believer, start in John, work through John. And even someone who's searching and doesn't know the Lord Jesus, perhaps you tell them, read John. But then, if you've known the Lord for years, and you read it time and again, and you see things concerning the beauties and the glory of our Savior, oh, John is good for the seasoned believer as well. So when we think of the Gospels, we think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. They're very similar in their flow. You may have heard it outlined in such a way that you can look at how Christ is emphasized through each of the four books. Matthew, we see much emphasis upon the king and the kingdom, and thus we think about the Lord Jesus as the coming king when we look at Matthew. Mark, we see, well, there is no genealogy in Mark, whereas back in Matthew, we see a genealogy that leads to him as the coming king. But Mark, there is no genealogy. And thus we see as well the emphasis upon him is the humble servant. In chapter 10, we're reminded that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So why would there be a genealogy for a servant? When you go to the book of Luke, you see a genealogy there, and yet instead of going back through David to Abraham, it goes all the way back to Adam. And we see the emphasis there in Luke upon Christ as the perfect man. Also in Luke, you see many, more often you find a parable in Luke than any of the other of the Gospels. And there we see these heavenly stories, heavenly meaning through these earthly stories, these parables. But we come to the book of John, and we see the emphasis upon his deity, that he is God manifest in the flesh. Now, yes, all of these aspects, king, servant, man and God are all overlapped in the four studies. We may have noted that just a little bit last year when we looked at the book of Isaiah. But as we think of Christ and his deity, let's note these primary movements of the book of John. And as I mentioned them, then we'll kind of go back and walk through them at least a couple, maybe even three times in our introduction. First of all, the movements of John. We find in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, we see the person of the Son of God. We see him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. what a title is given to him. And therefore, in these early verses, we see things concerning the person of the Son of God. Then, from verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 4, we see the appearances of the Son of God. Here we see individuals that are in the presence of the Lord Jesus and how he interacts with them. You see those at the end of chapter 1, ones like John the Baptist and Nathanael and Philip and these, Andrew. Moving on, we see Nicodemus. We see the woman at the well. And by the way, by virtue of John being a different flow than the Synoptic Gospels, there are several passages that are only found in John, such as Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And so here we find appearances of the Son of God. Then in chapters 5 to 12, very important to notice in these chapters, we find oppositions to the Son of God. Here we find the various narratives, the various storylines that are going on, and how the Lord Jesus would take those narratives and speak truth concerning himself. And so in these chapters, we see a familiar phrase, the Jews. Time and again, we see the Jews and how they responded to him and how they sought to kill him. They sought to take him. But in a moment, we're going to see a phrase that's very important along that line, which speaks of his hour. His hour had not yet come. And so in these times of opposition, we see how the Lord would take those narratives, those storylines, and he would point out truth concerning himself, his deity. You know, that was one of the reasons they opposed him. Beginning in chapter 5, in the beginning of this section, they didn't like the fact that he healed someone on the Sabbath day. Oh, but then he went on to say, but you also make yourself out to be God. So they wanted to kill him. It's amazing and quite encouraging that he did not deny such an accusation. So when we see ones in religious circles today that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that's one way to just point it out clearly in John. You know, his enemies accused him of calling himself God. He did not deny it. He only went on and explained it, such as with the seven I Ams. And so we find many of those, five of the seven I Ams, would be found in that section of the oppositions to the Son of God. Then we see in the fourth movement, we'll consider chapters 13 to 17, the upper room ministry of the Son of God, which includes in 17 the high priestly prayer, when he speaks to the Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. And so in that upper room ministry, we see how there the Lord has his 12 with him. And then early on in that portion, we see that he has Judas Iscariot to just go ahead and leave and do what you're going to do quickly. And then he teaches the 11. And we find in this section the upper room ministry of the Son of God. Rich teaching. Truth that would be elaborated upon in the gospel, beyond the Gospels when you come into the Epistles. When you come past his crossword, past the resurrection, past the ascension into glory, and past the beginning of the church age, we look into the Epistles. And the things that were taught in the upper room ministry, we see expounded upon, particularly like the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that will come. We see great teaching about that when you turn to like Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4, Galatians chapters 4, 5, and 6, Romans chapter 8. And so we have the value in the church age to be able to look back. We have the indwelt Spirit of God, and we can see expanded teaching upon what the disciples were being taught in the upper room ministry. So that section, the movement, the third movement, or fourth movement rather, is the upper room ministry of the Son of God. That brings us then, this overview, to the fifth movement in the Gospel of John, and that is the hour has come for the Son of God, his Passion Week. We see the things concerning, in chapters 18 and 19, things concerning the Lord Jesus and his cross and the events leading up to the cross of Calvary. And so, of course, when you come to this portion, we must look at each of the Gospels even more often, interwoven together. We see the four Gospels. Some would refer to that as the harmony of the Gospels. And looking at the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ in this fifth movement of John in his hour, which, of course, would include those seven sayings from the cross by our Lord Jesus. It's interesting to look at the various characters that are around him and those chain of events as well. But is out, the hour has come for the Son of God. And so finally, we notice the sixth movement of John, as we consider, would be chapters 20 and 21, the post-resurrection ministry of the Son of God. Again, comparing with the other Gospels, we find, we suggest at least seven events where we find the Lord Jesus helping his own. Between the time of his resurrection and before he's ascended to glory, we see these post-resurrection opportunities and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just quickly, I'll note these six movements if you're taking note. The first movement, chapter 1, verse 18 verses, the person of the Son of God. From verse 19 of chapter 1 through chapter 4, the appearances of the Son of God. Chapters 5 to 12, we see the oppositions to the Son of God. Chapters 13 to 17, the fourth movement, the upper room ministry of the Son of God. Then chapters 18 and 19, the fifth movement, the hour has come for the Son of God. And finally, number 6, 20 and 21, those chapters would be the post-resurrection ministry of the Son of God. I recently, included a trip to Canada. The Lord, by his grace, allowed me to be involved with the conference there. And they had asked me to look at how to study the Bible and how to enjoy your study. So there's so many avenues to consider when you look at that. And so one aspect I was trying to focus on was looking at the Word of God and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And in looking at how there are portions of Scripture that we can see dovetailing together, such as John. And you look at all the writings of John and compare them. And it's amazing how many word studies, how many phrases you find in John. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation. And as you compare them and we see the flow of those five books, we see how rich that is in great devotion to our hearts and understanding by comparing the different overlaps of the different word studies in the writings of John. Particularly taking the Gospel of John and comparing it to 1 John. So if you take, for example, the upper room ministry and compare it to the middle chapters of 1 John, how rich of a study that is. So with this, let's look at this key phrase to start with, mine hour. If you would please turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. As we see in this second movement of John, as we see the appearances of the Son of God, mine hour. Chapter 2. Here we see this first miracle, which, by the way, we think of at least seven miracles in the book of John. This first miracle, the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And in this conversation, verse 4, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. You see, there was a desire for help and assistance here. They needed wine, as it were, but he will turn water into wine. And yet, he points this out. Mine hour is not yet come. So we consider his hour. When we come into the focus upon the cross work of Christ later on in this conference. Well, think about that hour. It's not literally just 60 minutes. When we think of that hour, we're thinking of this time period. And so we think of the hours surrounding the cross and the things leading up to this. Mine hour has not yet come. So follow with me. Let's go to chapter 7 and look at this phrase. As he moves on into this time of opposition to the Son of God, in chapter 7, again, he would take the different narratives. He would take the different narratives that are before him, the storylines, and include teaching as he responds to those that would oppose him. Again, that term, look for the term, the Jews. If we had time, we could go through and underline many references to the Jews from chapters 5 through chapter 12. And so in chapter 7, this is one of the situations when the Lord Jesus was at a feast. Our brother Randy Amos, I remember taking notes, listening to him before, and he was talking about temple sermons that you can find in the book of John. That's a neat study. By the way, this chart came by way of Randy. I appreciate the use of it now. And so So we think about temple sermons. Well, here we see the Feast of Tabernacles. There had been great opposition already in chapter 6. That's when he used the acknowledgement that he was the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Great opposition was there. And now his disciples were saying, not so sure. Do you really want to go up to this feast based on all the opposition? He says, you go on up. I'll come later. And he does. And he takes opportunity in front of the multitudes. And he teaches truth again concerning himself, with a key verse in verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. You think about how I have another chart called the Two Roads and Two Destinies. It's a great gospel illustration out of a passage in Matthew 7. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road. Every one of us is born on that broad road. We're born sinners and we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we're on that broad road to destruction until we come to know Christ as our Savior. There's a black pinnacle on that chart crossing over both roads. And that pinnacle says death. Once you have crossed death, as it were, then we see there's no way to change what road you're on. If you're lost, you're on that broad road. But if you've come through Christ, you said, I am the door, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, he's the access to that narrow road. And once you pass death on that narrow road, well, of course, your destiny is heaven. And so we think about this. There was, in that time, a division among the people because of him. And the same is true today. You're either lost or you're saved. There's a division among the people. There is, again, this is one of the messages you can preach on that chart, is there is no middle ground. You're either saved or lost. So there is a division among the people because of him. So I've moved off the point here for a moment, for the context's sake, but notice it's 7 and verse 8. We're looking at this phrase, my hour is not yet come. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, this is when he's talking to his disciples before he went to the feast, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And so then, as he did approach, and he goes to this Feast of Tabernacles, that week-long feast, that's a great study. I have another chart on the Feast of Tabernacles as you look at the holidays of Israel. And this would be the end, the latter of those seven primary feasts. Well, as he's there, verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. You see, they hated him. They desired to take him. They desired to kill him. Here's one who had killed someone on the Sabbath day. They took great offense. Here's someone who claimed to be God, but his hour was not yet come. Later in chapter 10, he's going to talk about how no man would take his life. He'd lay down his life. You see, until it was the hour, he was not going to die. And so then we move on, noticing in chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 20. In this same section of the opposition to the Son of God, now we see again in the midst of more of the I ams. This time he had been challenged by the ones who brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And then following in chapter 9, he's going to heal a blind man. Both of these are comparing light and darkness. As you think about the sin issue or physical blindness. But in the midst of this, he says, I am the light of the world. He takes the narrative and he uses it as an opportunity to speak truth concerning himself. So in the midst of all this opposition, once again, 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Fast forward a little bit as we move on past many of these I ams and the narratives as those opposed him, and go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is kind of a transition chapter. I allot it with the end of this section of the oppositions to the Son of God. In chapter 12, as we see his triumphal entry, there are the palm branches in verse 13, quotes from the Messianic Psalms and Zechariah. And along the way, we then pick up in 12 and notice verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And so in the midst of this, we see he's acknowledging, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now he's ever so close to the cross of Calvary. He's just days away, as it were, hours away. And so we press on again, looking for that hour to be referenced, chapter 13, verse 1. Now we move into this fourth movement of the Upper Room ministry. Verse 1 reads, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end," or to the uttermost. And so we find this one, the Lord Jesus, calling his 12 together. Judas would soon leave, and then he would teach his disciples wonderful truths, the 11. And yet, now we see the acknowledgement of that hour. One more, chapter 17. After the teaching of the disciples, we find him in this high priestly prayer. Ones would refer to this sometimes as the Lord's Prayer, as in connection with, in Matthew, it's really the example prayer. Here we see the Lord's Prayer in the sense that he's speaking directly to the Father. Father, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And as you study and dwell upon this wonderful prayer, we see the seven glories that are mentioned in this prayer. Father, the hour is come. And so we find these wonderful high points that acknowledge him moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary. Talking about importance of word studies in the book of John, we see 140 or so times in the studies of the books, the writings of John, the term Father. Very important. We see what relationship in the Gospel of John between Father and Son. The great intimacy between Father and Son. And how the Father and Son would not work independent of one another. We see the term love some five dozen times. Truth some four dozen times between the Gospel and the Epistles. Important studies. So let's back up and think about the different movements as we continue to walk through in this introduction to the movements of the Gospel of John. When we think of the first movement, back to chapter 1, just note a few things that stand out in each of the movements now. In John chapter 1, we see the Word, as we mentioned there, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." When we think of the Word of God, we have the written Word of God before us. And then we think also how that there's the spoken Word of God, such as in chapter 12, where we're reading in that transition time, where I stop reading, right after that we see a voice coming down from heaven. Also like at the Lord's baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, we see a voice coming down. We see that sense of the Word. We think in creation, in the beginning, God, and God said, and God said. But now, in John 1, we think of this term Word as a title. As it's pointing out this blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the beginning was the Word, the one that would speak forth, truth concerning himself. Let's just briefly go to 1 John and see as well. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Moreover, chapter 5. Chapter 5 verse 7, "For these are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." One more reference. Let's go to the Revelation, another writing of John. Revelation 19, if you're taking note. Revelation 19. Of course, Revelation, have a chart on Revelation as well. And there's a flow of the movements of Revelation. It's very chronological. And so you think of the first chapter introducing the flow of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 speak to this present age, the church age. Beginning in chapter 4, we see future events. Then, beginning in chapter 6, within that, we see the tribulation. And we see those events on through into chapter 19. And so here in 19, we find where the Lord returns. Not, this is different from the rapture. This is when he literally comes back with the saints and puts his feet upon the ground and sets things in order. Because the next chapter, chapter 20, is the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign. And of course, the last two chapters deal with eternity. It's a very orderly book. But in 19, notice as it describes this one that comes back on a white horse with heaven as open. And we see verse 11, "And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were as many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And it speaks there in the next verse about the armies came with him. So the Word of God. We look through the books, the writings of John, and we're reminded of the Word of God. So back in our text of John 1, this first movement, as we see the person of the Son of God, when we think of titles, this kind of overlaps to the beginning of the next movement, but it's worth noting in chapter 1 the different titles that you can find concerning the Lord Jesus. Not only do we see Word, we see light, life, we see him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, we see the Messiah, we see Christ or the Anointed, we see Son of God, we see King of Israel, and we see Son of Man. Look for those in your study of John 1. So, by the way, as we endeavor to tie in the study of the tabernacle, Lord willing, tomorrow morning with the book of John, we see this tabernacle. Hebrews 9 points out that it is a picture for us, and it gives us great truth concerning Christ. And you'll notice in our study of John, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," that word tabernacled, "amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So yes, the Lord Jesus came here. God manifest in the flesh. He dwelt in a body, as it were. And he had that tent. His full physical glory was not seen. He dwelt, as it were, in that tent, that body. And we think perhaps some studies along the tabernacle tomorrow. And so as we consider this first movement of John, the words light and life are also very important. We find, some 76 times I counted the word life is looking at these writings of John. And then light, how important that is. In chapter 1, you'll notice, verse 4, after it acknowledges him as creator in verse 3, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And then, of course, the writer John acknowledges the other John, John the Baptist, this one that came as a forerunner. And there he talks about how he came to bear witness. He himself wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness of that light that all men through him might believe. We think of the lights. Well, while thinking of these things, it's interesting just comparing in word studies. I'll just quickly note in the end of Revelation, when it's talking about light, talking about eternity, 21:23 of Revelation, same writer again, in the city, talking about the new Jerusalem, and such as this, new heavens, new earth, And the city had no need of the sun, S-U-N, neither of the moon, to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Oh, glory be to God. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world. And also we see in eternity, not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N will be the light and the glory thereof. So with this, we continue on and back to John, working our way through the movements. Going now to the second movement of John again, beginning there in the middle of chapter 1, we see verse 19 on through chapter 4. We see the appearances of the Son of God. So in this section, certain key words will stand out as well. When we look at the appearances of the Son of God, we see the word must. Remember these appearances, particularly the woman at the well and Nicodemus. Turn with me to John 3, if you would, please. This term must, I'm going to pick out some of those to consider. As we see the Lord Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and he gives him this earthly illustration to give him great spiritual truth. This one that came to Jesus at night, he wanted a private, as it were, audience with the Lord. This leader among the Jews, this teacher among the Jews. And we see there the term must in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You know, he tells Nicodemus that unless you're born again, you will not see nor enter the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. Perhaps there's someone here today that does not know Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is a wonderful truth that we need to understand, that God is calling us to come to know Him and to be born again, because we are all born sinners. We are all in great need of being reconciled to a holy, righteous God. And the only way we can have fellowship with Him is that we must be born again. The one who died for us, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, calls us to himself. He must be born again. So thinking of must in the same text there, verse 14, the Lord refers back to the days of Moses. Again, that's another chart we use, is Egypt to Canaan, when Moses was there with the children of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. And we find that he refers back to Numbers 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You might recall how that there are ones that were being bitten by serpents. And as they were bitten, they were dying. And the answer was to look up upon that pole, look up that brazen serpent on the pole, that they might live. I think in this term of great gospel illustration, we have all been bitten by the disease of sin. We are all guilty sinners. We must look up to the cross of Calvary and look to the one on that cross and acknowledge he's the only Savior for sinners. That's the only way we can be spiritually healed, is through turning to Christ. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, he was looking toward that hour of the cross. Must. Then the same chapter, verse 30, as we think of John the Baptist, and notice what he says in verse 30. As he speaks of lifting up the Lord Jesus, that everything should be focused upon him, and that we should not focus on self, but on him. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we see words of a servant of the Lord. Across the page in chapter 4, another must. In chapter 4, here we find the woman at the well. And yet here, the Samaritans, these are ones that the Jews did not want to have dealings with. And there were disagreements and the various issues at hand there. And yet the Lord Jesus, verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. The Lord had a purpose, and he was going to see this woman, and this woman at the well who needed salvation. And of course, she goes on to tell others, come see a man that told me ever that I did. This is, again, we see all these reminders of this one that's God in the flesh, this all-knowing one. Oh, he knew everything about me. And so the Lord must needs go through Samaria. Later on in that context, we see the discussion going on with this woman, and worship comes up as one of the topics. You know, some say you worship in this mountain, some in that mountain, Jew or Samaritan. What do you think? But we notice the end of verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Oh, we take the word of God. And we that know Christ and the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. And we worship him. We speak well of his Son to him as we come and remember him in a corporate manner. We remember him. So as we think about worship, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so thinking of important terms in this second movement of John, another is to be born again. We saw that in chapter 3. You must be born again. But I want to connect that, if you would please, to the book of 1 John. Many times you see this term born of God in a similar way. While in the beginning of our study of John, you may have noticed there, before I move over to 1 John, that it speaks about receiving him. In chapter 1 of John, 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Notice here, verse 13, which were born, and then it gives negatives, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So if you take those negatives out, it would read, which were born of God. So you must be born again. There's that being spiritually born from above. So just to note, over in 1 John, we find the term born of God. You want to take note in that. In chapter 3, for example, we see that in verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And so you examine, of course, the context of that, the difference between the flesh and the spirit and such as that, but born of God. Chapter 4 in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 5 and verse 18. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one touches him not. So we see born of God. And I'm thinking as well, I should have said in chapter 2, 29, and you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So we think of this wonderful reminder of being born from above, born of God. So by the way, when you look at 1 John, it's a book of tests in a sense. We see various reminders of evidence of a true child of God. Book of James, you could see in a similar way, it gives us challenges and very clear tests, as it were, evidence of a child of God. So with this, we move on. Thinking now of moving to the third movement of John again, that would be chapters 5 to 12. We find the term Jews many times, I believe it's around 200 times in John, and many are in the flow of this section here, the third section, the oppositions to the Son of God. But I've mentioned the I Ams, rich in this section. As those that would oppose him, as the Jews would oppose him, he would take the storyline, the narrative, and he would teach truth concerning himself. For example, beginning in chapter 6, as we see him turning the boys' lunch into a great meal for 5,000 men, and their families. And also the mention from Moses' day, he referred back to the manna, the bread that came down from heaven. And he got into this long dialogue about what it means to receive him and receive him as the one that would bring them eternal life. And in the midst of that, he said, I am the bread of life. And then moving to chapter 8 and 9, I mentioned earlier about how the context of the blind man and the sin of the one woman caught in adultery, he said, I am the light of the world. Then in chapter 10, as he was talking about he is the one that would care for them and take care of his own, he said, I am the door. He also said, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, when his friend Lazarus had died, and he went, and both of his sisters each talked to him and said, you know, if you'd just been here, our brother would not have died. But his timing was perfect. And when he came, we see that he wept for Lazarus. And then he acknowledged, I am the resurrection and the life. And he rose him from the dead. Then we go to chapter 14. There we see in the upper room ministry, the next section, but nonetheless with the I ams, we see that he's talking about a truth that the disciples needed to know concerning the Holy Spirit to come. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I go away, the Comforter may come. But he also talked about how I go away, and in a little while, I'll return. And then we see finally in chapter 15, in that following section as well, he said, I am the true vine. Talking about how the Father is the husbandman, and the believers, as acknowledges, the branches. Abide in me. So we find these I ams through the middle part of John. He's also, very important to note this, the sent one. 40 times or so in the book of John, we find the sent one. He didn't become the Son of God when he came to earth. He was sent. He's the eternal Son of God. And so we find that time and again is connection with the Father. He speaks of the Father who sent me, the Lord Jesus would speak of, the sent one. Another very important flow in this section is we see him referencing a testimony or a record or the term witness. When you turn over to 1 John, we saw that earlier when it talked about hands have handled and such as that, talking about the very testimony that John himself could bear record of, that he had been in the very presence of this one, the Word of God, and he had witnessed. And he could testify and bear record of him. We see that throughout John's writings, 1 John and the Gospel of John particularly. And so with this as well, we see the term believe. Belief, oh, it's like over between the writings of John over 60 times. And as well, many reference to everlasting or eternal. And so again, you as a seasoned believer can delve into the book of John and learn. But as well, a new believer or someone who is investigating what they need, you can say, read John. And time and again, they will see, believe, or eternal, everlasting life. Key words in the book of John. So we move on to the next movement of John as we're overviewing the movements, the six movements of the book of John. As we go to the fourth movement, again, is the upper room ministry, including the high priestly prayer. Key words here we've already mentioned a few times would be the Spirit of God, the Comforter, as he would tell the 11 that the Comforter will come. These wonderful truths that would be expanded upon in the epistles. Once we see the church age begin, more detail about these truths that those in the upper room were taught. Yes, a little while, he says some seven times in chapter 16, I go away, in a little while, I will come back. We see the importance of the term abide, to abide in him. That was with the true vine in chapter 15. That we receive our spiritual sustenance from the Lord. We must abide in him. He's the true vine. So when you look up that term abide, if you're doing that word study through Gospel of John and 1 John particularly, look for the word continue or remain or dwell. It's associated with the meaning of abiding. You find that some 68 times, abiding, remaining in Him. With that, we see the term one another. When you're reading in the upper room and you see the Lord teaching His own, He'll talk about one another. And that's a term that's also very important when you look in the Pauline epistles. But when you see one another, we must love one another. Turn in John, if you would, to chapter 13 in that section of that movement of John. Here's an example of one another. 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So what a testimony to bear witness concerning the Lord is to love one another. And so this teaching He gave to the disciples. Moving on to the back into the overall thrust of the upper room ministry, this fourth movement, we see a great emphasis on joy, that your joy may be full. So that's unique to us as a believer. You know, things in life are not always, well, events aren't always happy. It's nice to have a happy situation, but you know, there's a difference between being happy and having joy. We have the joy of the Lord. Even when our situation around us is not happy, we can lean upon the joy of the Lord. And so we find in John, and we find again in 1 John, when he would speak about that your joy may be full. And so along through here, we see the example the Lord gives as well in the upper room ministry of asking. We see this particularly in this upper room ministry. If you'll notice there in 16. Chapter 16, verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever shall ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So he speaks various times about asking of the Father. One other great encouragement in the word studies of the upper room ministry is the term overcomer. An overcomer. And so not only do you find that in upper room ministry, but further on, you see it in the writings of John and 1 John. But please turn with me to the writing of John of Revelation. Turn to Revelation, if you would please, chapter 2. An overcomer. We see these encouragements of those that overcome and being an overcomer in the gospel and in the first epistle of John. But when you go to Revelation, John also wrote, as you think of how chapters 2 and 3 speaks of this present age, the church age, and you think of the seven letters to the seven assemblies, beginning with Ephesus through Laodicea, in each of them, as the Lord is the one walking in the midst, we're reminded of how there were seven specific churches in that first century that he's referencing. But also, as you study it out, you see how these seven churches gives a panoramic view of the church age as a whole. You can see the things described, evidence from the early church, walking on through the church age. And yet, he would give commendation, and he also would give great warning as you look at these different letters to the seven churches. But we find at the end of each, the term overcometh. So let's notice these. Chapter 2 in verse 7 with Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we find this wonderful word, this promise to the overcomer concerning the paradise of God. Then we see the next letter was to Smyrna. We notice there in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, what a promise. Again, about being born again, you must either be born twice or you're going to die twice. Think of that. We're born physically, and if we're lost, we will face the second death. But if we're, when we're born physically and we come to know Christ as Savior, we're born again, and then we won't taste the second death. Oh, what an option. What a choice. You must be born again. So there we see overcoming. Then the third church was written to Pergamos, that letter, and down in chapter 2 still, verse 17, pick up in the middle. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so I understand that in some contexts a white stone would be acknowledging someone that is acquitted. And so you think about who we are in Christ, having a new name, given a white stone. Then we see in chapter 2 as well, Thyatira. Notice there in verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And so we see language there reminds us of the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2, and yet he ties it in with overcomers. And so we're reminded that we are with him. We will rule and reign with him. He's the ultimate authority. Oh, but if we're an overcomer, we're on his side. Chapter 3, we see to Sardis, verse 6. Back up to 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And yet we find then Philadelphia. Philadelphia, we see 3 in verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him a name, the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And then finally, there with Laodicea, we go down to verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Are you an overcomer today? Is there someone here today that does not know Christ as your Savior? Ye must be born again. And thus the result is to be an overcomer. Not because of anything of yourself, but by the grace of God, we can be overcomers because he loved us. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us. So still, as we think about this fourth movement of the upper room, I'll mention this before we press on, and that is, notice the seven glories that are in that prayer of chapter 17. As he moves from that time of teaching to the 11, and he speaks to the Father, he'll say Father several times, such as Holy Father, Righteous Father, and he'll acknowledge these glories. We'll notice that in verse 1, the glory, that he says, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Then in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. Then there in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And then as well, it goes on, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. Then in verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And then finally, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So you see these studies of the glory that he speaks of So in this upper room ministry, when he then turns and prays to the Father, he's praying for himself, he's then praying for his disciples, and then he prays for those that would believe. And so we think about how he is there for us. He is our great high priest. He is our intercessor. He is our mediator. Oh, he is our advocate. That perhaps our minds go to what he's doing now for us in his present ministry. So with that, we quickly move on, looking at the different movements of John. I'll just in brief mention the last two, because I want to spend detail with these in the remaining messages of this conference. The fifth of these movements is the hour has come concerning the Son of God, as we talked a little bit earlier on in the beginning of this message. And so as you look at the Gospel of John and you see the details of the cross, you overlap with the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. And the Lord willing, in the next message, I want to point out a little bit about how unique it is, the Spirit of God putting certain details in John or absent from John, considering the flow of his deity. That's interesting to look at certain things that are pointed out in John. The other things that are not in John, you'd find in the other other Gospels. So we find, including the seven sayings from the cross, we find in the study of the four Gospels. The hour of the Son of God has come. And then lastly, we see the sixth movement of John, the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 20 and 21, we would see examples of that time, from the time he resurrected and before he ascended back to glory. We see how he would speak to that one Mary. We see how he would be there in the upper room, there the doors being shut, yet there he comes in, and he's in the midst there with 10. Thomas is absent. Then 8 days later, we see another event when he comes, and Thomas is there, and he speaks to Thomas. And Thomas' response is, "My Lord and my God." Then in the next chapter, Peter and some of the disciples are fishing, and there's the Lord on the shore, and Peter grabs his clothes, and he quickly goes to the shore, and that was when the Lord would restore the backslider. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so that's just a little glimpse of what we want to finish up, the Lord willing, with our last message of this conference, is the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, perhaps we could close, and if one of the brothers wanted to give thanks for the food or...